the day, or the cool of the day, or whatever it's been in here. I felt it quite cozy and warm. Some have suggested because that's my hot air that has improved the climate in here. Well, we just have time to pick up a few strands this afternoon. We were thinking about the first message that's given, which ends chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord has a picture that we didn't have time for in verse 32 of chapter 2, and I just mention it to you in passing. One of the seventh thing that sin does to us is that it distracts us from the real issues of life. You know, the word amuse means not to think, right? Muse means think, means not. And sin distracts us from the real issues. And here, the Lord uses another shocking illustration. He says, "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire?" Can you imagine a bride showing up at the wedding and someone saying to her, "Excuse me, didn't you forget something?" "I don't think so. What?" "Well, where's your wedding gown?" Can you imagine that happening? You know, a wedding gown seems so fundamental to the bride's role that day, you would think that in getting everything else done, she would remember at least to put on her wedding dress. Now, God says, "I am as fundamental to your existence, to your life, to your purpose here, to your role, as a wedding dress is to the bride." He says in chapter 2, in verse 32, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." It's a sad thing, isn't it? The righteousness, the rightness, if you will, of my existence, the point is that I bring pleasure to God, that I fulfill His purposes, that I enjoy His fellowship. That's what I'm here for. And for me to show up for the day without being clothed in Him is just as ludicrous as a bride showing up for her wedding and having forgotten her wedding dress. Now, the Lord says in verse 34, the last half of the verse, "I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these things." No need to dig deep. I mean, I didn't have to go snooping around. I didn't have to start a detective agency here to figure this stuff out. It was right on the surface. It was so obvious to me. And sins start deep down in us, hidden away in the inner recesses of our being. But they have a way of working themselves to the surface, don't they? I let a little bitterness into my heart against some person. I think I can handle it. I can keep it there hidden away. Don't count on it. It will work its way to the surface. Some lustful thought, some avaricious thought, greed, I think I can keep it hidden, like Achan with his garments and his gold in the tent. Be sure your sin will find you out. Right? It'll come to the surface. God said, "I didn't have to go looking for it. It was right there." It becomes apparent if we let it there. So the key, of course, is to deal with it as soon as it comes to my mind. As soon as I'm aware of it. If I deal with a sin when it's still between my ears or rumbling around in my heart, if I nail it there, it never goes any farther. But if I let it germinate, lust when it conceives as a baby, right? And the baby's kind of cute. We all like babies. Even ugly babies, people think are cute. You know, it's just there's something about the drool running down there. I don't know what it is. But, you know, all cute little baby sort of a thing. I had a friend at work, and he had, I don't know where he got it from, he had the ugliest baby you've ever seen. And I don't know where he got these pictures, the ugliest woman. He used to carry them around his billfold. People asked to see the pictures of his family. He'd show them just see what their reaction was, see if they're really honest, you know. But sin can be sort of like a cute baby. Lust conceives, brings forth sin. But when sin grows up, it turns into a monster. Lust conceives, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. When sin matures, it ends up to be a monster. And it turns around and kills us. See? So, deal with it early on. The sooner we nip it in the bud, the better off we are. If we leave it to germinate, eventually it'll come around and destroy us. Well, we move on, and I just want to highlight two passages in this second section that I think are helpful. At the end of chapter 8, we're in the middle of the third message here. Verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. Some politician says something like that, doesn't he? I feel you're hurt, or I... Well, whatever. Anyway, he really does. Jeremiah is really feeling what the people ought to be feeling, right? They're hurting and he feels it. Well, isn't that true? A father or a mother, they see their child hurting. I remember my son in first grade flipped off the balance beam and broke his arm right there, but both bones. It looked like another elbow when we went to pick him up at the school. It was just bent right there. And they had to straighten that thing, you know, and I felt his hurt. I mean, I would rather if they'd done it to me. And Jeremiah says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I'm black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. And then he asks some questions. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now, the force of these questions, it's not really asked in an open-ended way, the way these questions are. The way the questions are, you could expect either answer. But really, it's asked this way, there is a balm in Gilead, isn't there? It is not that there isn't a physician there, is it? I wrote this down, I'm sorry, I don't remember who the author was, but he writes, where is the abounding vitality of the first century Christians? They too were imperfect, but they were full of life and energy, while we are so often listless and anemic. But what makes the tragedy so poignant is that it ought not to be and need not to be. See, that's the point of this little section here. It's not that there isn't a physician there, is it? It's not that there isn't a balm in Gilead. I mean, it's one thing to say that a sufferer doesn't have a cure. It's another thing for him to be standing there with the cure in his hand and refuse to take it. The enemy would like to convince us that the problem is of the first order, that there really isn't a solution to this thing, that whatever problem you're in right now, whatever malaise, whatever sickness, soul sickness you have, I'm sorry, but there just isn't a solution to that. But that isn't the case, is it? There is a balm in Gilead. Now, you know why Gilead is mentioned here. If you're looking at a map of Israel, you'll see that there's just one gap in the mountains. The mountain range runs right through the center of Israel, except where the Jezreel Valley cuts through between the Galilean range and the Samaritan hills. And that allows the rain-laden winds to come up the Jezreel Valley and cross over the Jordan, and the rain falls on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Everywhere else is desert on the east of the Jordan. But there, even though it's desert climate, they receive the rainfall. And that provides a kind of hothouse environment where they're able to grow these wonderful aromatic spices. It was kind of the pharmacy of the ancient world. And he's calling to the people to realize that the solution is handy. The solution is available. That is not the problem. The problem is not that there isn't a bomb in Gilead or that there isn't a physician. The Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." It's not that he's the healer, he is the physician, but he's also the healant. He's the balm. So that he offers himself to us as both the physician and the medicine. It has to be taken internally. You see, it's not a matter of having it in hand. It won't do me any good, will it? It's a matter of personalizing it. It's a matter of internalizing it. And what we need to do is to take it by mouth, so to speak, to receive it into ourselves. And what we learn from the Word of God is that it doesn't do us any good unless we do it. The Lord Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And it's the receiving of the truth. It's the embracing of the Savior. He is the balm in Gilead. He is the physician there. The second section that I wanted to briefly mention is to me a pivotal passage in chapter 9 and verse 23. This is one of the fundamental issues in humanity today. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither yet let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment or justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now this word glory could be translated boast or have confidence in. One of the things that happened in the Garden of Eden was that man lost confidence in God. You can't really trust God, you know. Hath God said? Did God really say that? And if God said that, does he really mean that? Surely he didn't mean that. You can't take him literally. You can't take the Bible literally, they say. You're not a literalist, are you? As if it's some sort of bad word. And if he did say it, and he did mean it, then, Satan concludes, God is trying to keep the best back from you. If you break the commandment, if you refuse to acknowledge what God says and go your own way, you will discover that the happy life is in disobeying the Word of God. You'll be as God. You'll arrive. You'll be it. You'll make it. That's the secret. Now, people have lost confidence in God. They don't trust God. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world and died on the cross was to recapture man's confidence in God. Could you not trust someone who would die for you? God wasn't just talking love now, just saying that he loved man. He was proving that he loved man. Now, there are three things that men naturally boast in, right? And here they are. The wise man boasts in his wisdom, what we know. And the mighty man glories in his might, what he can do. And the rich man glories in his riches, what he has, what he's accumulated. People glory in this. They take pride in this. God says, don't do it. Rudyard Kipling spoke to the graduating class of McGill University many years ago. He said, young men, these students, young people, as you go out into life, don't you live for riches or for pleasure or for power. Because someday you'll meet a man who cares for none of those things and you'll find out how poor you really are. May I leave the passage momentarily, take you to the New Testament, introduce you to a triplet of three wonderful beatitudes, three blessednesses in the New Testament that I think link exactly up with these three passages. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 1:3. You'll be able to find, 2 Corinthians 1:3. You'll be able to find them easily because they all are chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Most of you can quote these passages without even turning to them. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble, our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any sort of trouble by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. Who is the strongest person in the world? The strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word comfort doesn't mean putting your arm on my back and saying, hey, I'm really sorry. Comfort is the old English confortis, to add strength, to fortify. Encourage means to add, to put in courage. Right? That's the idea. To fortify, to strengthen. The strongest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that, haven't we? I mean, the great Roman Empire could not make these people buckle. They fed them to lions. They used them as illumination at their garden parties. Little children, young maidens, old men, walked with their heads held high into the arena. Where did they get that from? God fortified them. You see the cereals? They all have that, don't they? Fortified with vitamin C, or fortified with this and that. Now, I don't know what they put into those things. Well, listen, God's people need to be fortified. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, but let him that glories glory in this, that he knows me, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He's the one who fortifies us. He's the one who strengthens us by his Spirit in the inner man. If you feel weak, weak as water, I know who you need to go to. The Father of mercies and the God of some comfort. No. All comfort. Who comforts us in all our trouble. Not so we'll be comfortable, but so we'll be comforted of others who are in any sort of trouble. That's the secret of true strength, of real power. These old folks that got beat up at Rest Haven Homes, you know. People don't understand how they can do that. They say, look, we're happy here. We're in the hand of God. Nothing comes to us except the Lord looks after us. If the Lord wanted this to happen, there must be a reason for it. Only God can fortify his people like that. But he can fortify his people. Turn over to Ephesians 1:3. Begins almost identically to 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. There's that word all again. The God of all comfort, of all fortification. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Who's the richest person in the world? Well, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is. Of course, God is the richest, but he shared it all with us. And we enter into these riches. We're as rich as he is. He hasn't kept anything back. He didn't give us most. He gave us all. You know, the ancient kings, when they felt really generous, or perhaps because they were really drunk, they would offer to someone anything up to half of the kingdom. That was like big-hearted. In other words, 49%. They kept the controlling interest. It wasn't half. It was up to half. See? 49% of the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your father's good pleasure to give you the whole thing. He hasn't withheld a thing from us. The richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he knows me. The richest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, 1 Peter 1:3 is the third one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved or kept in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's the wisest person in the world? Well, the wisest person in the world is the believer in the Lord Jesus. What an investment plan. Can't touch it. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Of course, the best part is that it's not only kept for me, I'm kept for it. See, sometimes you lose an inheritance because the person who has written you into the will goes ahead and spends it all before they die. And it's not kept for you. Sometimes, of course, you predecease the person who left you in the will and you're not kept for it. But in this case, it's kept for you and you're kept for it. And nothing can ever change that. Now, this is wisdom. This is the wise investor. This is the person who knows how to invest their life wisely. The person who believes in the Lord Jesus. You want to boast in something, he says? Here's what to boast in. That you know me. But he goes on to say in Jeremiah chapter 9, not only that you know me, that you understand and know me, but that you know that I am the Jehovah who exercises loving kindness. Now, there's a big emphasis on exercise these days. Aren't you glad that this is God's kind of exercise? He doesn't just talk loving kindness. He exercises it. He's always in the business of manifesting his loving kindness to men, his tender mercies, and his judgment. Now, this doesn't mean we think of judgment in terms of pouring out wrath on people. The word judgment here simply means that he always judges right. He always does what's right. You can count on him. See, some people would say, in love to the mother, you abort her baby. Right? See, love can't tell you what to do. Love tells you how to do what you know you ought to do. That's a fallacy of classification, to think that love can determine what's right and wrong. It can't. It's judgment that determines what's right and wrong. And God always does what's right, and he always does it in a right way in manifesting his loving kindness and righteousness. So that here we have the loving kindness and the righteousness of God flowing together in the unfolding of his purposes. We have a similar passage, and I just turned to it briefly. It came to my mind. My Bible is getting a little ragged, and it takes me a little longer to find things anymore. I'm almost there. As the Apostle Paul is writing, I thought I was there. in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks to the saints, pardon me, Philippians chapter 1, he speaks to the saints, and he says this is his prayer for them, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So that here is love, the loving kindness of God that flows into our lives, flowing with these two banks that keep it in control, that keep it directed in the right way. There's, on the one hand, knowledge, and on the other hand, judgment. The knowledge is the raw material, and the judgment is the discernment, the ability to apply that knowledge in a practical way. And God gives it both to us, doesn't he? He gives us the information. You have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. Whatever it is you need to know to live the Christian life, God is more than ready to give it to you. But he doesn't just give you raw data. See, sometimes people will give me information where I work at Gospel Folio. See, they'll give me, for example, a book on how to use Quark Express. You ever read those manuals? I mean, they're written by people who take delight in torture. I mean, I can't think of any other way to describe it. I look at those things and say, who writes these? How can they sleep at night after publishing something like this? Now, then somebody comes into the office who knows the program and says, well, listen, let me show you how to do this. And they apply the information in a practical way so that I can use it. Now, the Apostle Paul's prayer for the saints was that they have the raw material, the information necessary. We need to know the truth of God. But we also need to know how to apply the truth of God. Now he says, these are the two banks of the river, and flowing through between these banks, flowing out, bringing the blessing of God, is this wonderful love that he has shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given unto us. So here we have the three again. This is what God delights in. He delights in judgment, in loving kindness, and in righteousness. And this is how God's ways are manifested to us. He always does what's right. You can trust him. In other words, he knows what's going on. He knows how to fix the problems. And he knows how to do it in such a way that he does the very best for us. He loves me. He knows my problem. He knows how to fix it. And I can rest in that. So says the prophet Jeremiah, here's something to boast in. Here's something to have confidence in. Not to have confidence in what we have, what we know, what we can do, but to have confidence in the one who really knows how to fix it, to place our trust in him. Well, our time is gone, and this takes us through to the next section, and we'll begin that, Lord willing, in one of our sessions. I'm not sure exactly which one, tomorrow. What I'd like to do is have a gospel message tomorrow morning. I'd like to preach the gospel and also bring in some gospel tomorrow evening. So if you have some people that are interested in the gospel, I would encourage you to bring them along. Tomorrow morning, more than likely, I will be speaking on that wonderful passage that deals with the potter and the clay. And so we'll be going to chapter 18. And I may take things a little out of order, if you'll forgive me, in preaching the gospel, but we'll be looking at some of those amazing object lessons that are also given to us in chapters 13 through 20. And I'd appreciate your prayer for me as I meditate on the scriptures this evening and seek to prepare my heart in the proclamation of the gospel. This is a magnificent passage. It has a very graphic illustration for us in the New Testament, in the story of one Judas Iscariot in the negative, and has another wonderful illustration for us in the positive in the story of one Saul of Tarsus. So if you've got some people that are kind of getting to the point where you think they may be some hardened clay, it may be encouraging for you to bring them along tomorrow as we take a look at what happens to people on the wheel as the clay begins to harden. So let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank thee that we can rest in thy love, that we know thee in some measure at least, and we do tell thee this, that though there is much that we do not know of thee, and we expect to be surprised by joy for the rest of our existence, throughout the countless ages of eternity, to be discovering more and more of how wonderful our God really is. We believe that thousands of years from now, if time should be measured in such terms, that we will still be saying, O God, I never knew how wonderful thou wert. I never understood the fullness of thy love. I never comprehended the greatness of thy salvation, the loveliness of thy Son. We will be worshiping and adoring this great God of ours. We thank thee again that thou art the God who is. We see the myriads of false gods around. We're so thankful these are not the gods with whom we have to do. We're ashamed that we don't know thee better. We ask thee, O God, to give us such an appetite for thee that we will let nothing get in the way of our fellowship with thee. And may it be our confidence, our boast, not in ourselves, but in thee. We say, well, God knows. I don't know, but God knows. I don't love him the way he should, but oh, how he loves me. This herein is love, says John, not that we love God. That's not a good example. That's not anything to boast in. But that he loved us and gave his Son to be satisfaction for our sins. We boast in thee. We say with the Apostle Paul, I glory, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We lay claim to him. He offered himself to us. We took him up on it. We embrace him by faith. We say there's no one like the Lord Jesus. And we ask thee, O God, to help us to come to him, the balm in Gilead, the physician there, the one more than ready to meet every need and longing and hurt and ache in our hearts today, to introduce us again to the all-sufficiency of our God. We rest in thee. We thank thee for being such a God, that thou shouldst be a God to me, and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. We thank thee, O God, and embrace thee by faith today, and pray that thou wilt help us to walk step by step with thee on home to glory, as we thank thee in the Savior's name. I didn't mention we have a few family photos up here. If you'd like to take one home, put it on your fridge. As I mentioned before, you may be led to pray for us, and if not, at least it will keep you from snacking if you take a look at me now and again.